Good morning, everyone. My name is Alex. If you're new here, a special welcome to you. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and we're glad that you're here. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14? Acts chapter 14, and we're going to start off in verse 20. Do you ever feel like life is just too much? Like your job, your task, you've been given something so demanding, so difficult, so overwhelming, it's even painful, and yet you have to do it. You can't get out of it. When I used to work as a commercial painter, one of the things that some people don't know about painters is that we don't only paint. We also have to do prep work, and prep work includes power washing, usually the exterior of buildings. And so the thing is, we would only really power wash on days we couldn't paint. And the days we couldn't paint outside were the days that it was raining. So these days would be the days I didn't really look forward to. My buddy Kenny, he loved power washing. I did not. I don't know why he liked it so much. Maybe it's because we couldn't talk very much. But one of the things that I did not like about it is it always seemed to be they'd send us as far out as possible, like Chilliwack or South Surrey. Sorry to the South Surrey people. It's far, okay? And so one of the things that would happen is we'd go far, it'd be raining, and we'd have to power wash buildings that were usually more than just one story. And so if we didn't have some kind of machine like a boom lift, we had to get up on a 12-foot ladder. And with a power washer, like one of the gas-powered ones, with a long wand, you'd be shooting up above you. If you know anything about our world and how gravity works, all that water eventually has to come back down. So while it was raining on us, we'd also get all the splashback on us too, and we'd get drenched. And if you were smart, you'd get rain gear. I wasn't really that smart, and I would bank on the company providing the rain gear for us, and they usually did, but it was oversized and worn out in all the wrong spots. And so if you were shooting up, all the water would just run down your arm. And so we would get wet, very wet. I'd get very wet, cold. It was very uncomfortable. Because it was so loud, you couldn't really work with others, so you'd be by yourself. It was pretty isolating. And it was far. I dreaded power washing days. I didn't look forward to them at all. It wasn't even good when you'd be cleaning up, because all the hoses and everything else were dirty too. So sounds like I'm complaining, and in one sense I am. I really didn't like this. I dreaded these days. But maybe you've kind of felt like you've had days like that. Rainy days. You know what I mean? Rainy days. Days where you couldn't wait for them to end, and they just don't stop. And it's pouring, and it's pouring down. And maybe it's not even a day, it's like weeks. Or a year even. In the story that we're looking at in the book of Acts chapter 14, it spans about a year. And it's where Paul and Barnabas, these apostles, have this rough period where they experience more than just discomfort and getting dirty, where they go through real hardship and rejection. And somehow they carry on, and they actually come out with joy. And so I want us to look at the story, because I think it has a lot for us to learn about the mission of God and discipleship. So let's look at Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 20. But when the disciples gathered around about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, and they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained in no little time with the disciples. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story, for this word that you have for us this morning. And we pray that today you would move people who are caught in despair and you would set them free to actually rejoice in you. We pray that people who right now are distracted would actually just have their eyes turned and they would see you for who you are. Would you be made much of this morning? Lord, we commit as your people to responding to you and obeying. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. I've broken this sermon down into three parts. The first is that rejection and reception is part of the mission. That tribulation is part of the mission, and joy is part of the mission. Let's look at this first part, part one. Rejection is part of the mission, and so is reception. Let me just catch you up to what's going on into this passage that we've just jumped into. Because it starts in chapter 13 and carries on into chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas, at the very beginning of chapter 13, are praying in Antioch with the church, and the Holy Spirit says to them, set these two guys apart for a work. And so the church does, and eventually they commission them and send them out on a mission. And on this mission, they go to several different cities and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over again, there's this theme of rejection, where they reject the gospel, but then at the same time, there's those who receive it with joy. This happens over and over again. And so one of the first places you see this is on this island called Cyprus. They go there, and there are these two guys. One's this Jewish magician. Jews weren't supposed to be practicing magic, and yet here's this guy doing it. And then there's this other guy, this proconsul, and he is actually interested in the gospel, and yet the Jewish magician is trying to undermine what Paul and Barnabas are trying to do. He's trying to get this proconsul to reject the gospel. Ultimately, though, Paul just says, listen, you're going to be blinded for a few days to the magician, and he is. And out of that power, this guy comes to know Jesus, the proconsul does. They carry on and they go to Antioch, the one that's mentioned here. This is Antioch in Pisidia. Paul is invited when they go to a synagogue to preach, to share a word, and he does. He preaches the gospel. And it says that a great number of Jews and Gentiles come to know Jesus, but there were Jews who rejected it. And those who rejected it actually started to turn people against them. And when they started persecuting them, Paul and Barnabas had to flee. So they flee and go to another city, and they go to Iconium. And there, they see the same thing, rejection and reception. But those who reject poison those who had received the gospel. And they actually seek to turn not just the Jews or the Gentiles, but city leaders, officials, against them. And they try to stone them, but they don't. They're unable to because they get out before it can happen. So they go to this next place, Lystra. Lystra, they do the same thing, but it's a little different. They heal a guy. And this guy starts walking who had never walked, and these people are shocked. And what happens is they actually misunderstand what's going on. They see Paul and Barnabas, and they think that it is these Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. And they're ready to start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And because of a language barrier, they don't even realize it for a while. And then when they do, they're like, what are you doing? We're not gods. Do not worship us. Little do they know, as that's all happening, there's Jews coming who had rejected the gospel from Antioch and Iconium to actually stir up people in the city of Lystra against them. And they do. And eventually, they actually drag Paul out of the city. Somehow Barnabas escapes this part. We don't know how. And they stone Paul, and they leave him for dead. And when the disciples finally come, they expect him to be dead, and they find him alive. And he gets up, and he goes to the city, Derbe. And that's where we're at in this moment here. And they go to Derbe, and something different happens, because they preach the gospel, and many disciples are made. Now, why do we need to know this? Because we need to anticipate that both rejection and reception are part of the mission. It's not just rejection. We shouldn't just assume that we'll always be rejected. There's some people who respond to the gospel with rejection and persecuting, but there's others who actually respond with praise and joy. We need to expect both, not just one. Don't let this just stop you from actually being faithful to what God has called you. I've told you guys about Pastor Tomas a number of times, how in Mexico he's been working with a number of different indigenous groups, and one of the main ones that I've told you about is they're called the Rarámuri. That's what they call themselves. Spanish people have a hard time with that word for whatever reason. They call them Tarahumara. But Pastor Tomas, the very first time he went into the canyon to reach them, they rejected him. They threw rocks at him. And all he could do was leave a basket of like gifts of food for them, and then he had to leave. He didn't even really get a chance to interact with them. They didn't trust him. He wasn't trustworthy to them. But that, them throwing rocks at him, he didn't, that didn't just stop. Like, he returned and sought to build bridges. He sought to actually serve them. And over time, we're talking now almost 20 years, a great number of Rarámuri have come to know Jesus. There's rejection, but there's also reception. So what am I asking you to do here? I'm asking you to understand that this is his work, and yet he invites you into it. And it starts with prayer. The beginning of this whole thing, of this whole mission for them, started with them praying in Antioch. They weren't even expecting to get called to go out. It started with prayer because it was God's work. That's where it starts. And so for you, you can pray for the people in your life, for our church, for our city, for our world, for what's going on. But then you need to live in actual anticipation that God is actually at work doing something. So are you living more like a negative Nancy or like a hopeful Harry? Where are you? What would you say your life looks more like? Do you realize how different your life is when you anticipate that he actually is at work, that he's doing something? Now, most of us aren't going to be hopping around to different cities trying to make Jesus known the way Paul and Barnabas do. But every day you go to the same job, you say, same family, same friends, classroom, and you're there for a reason. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, you've actually been sent into these places to make him known. So be intentional about developing relationships with people. Make time for them. I'm not saying be weird and forceful in your conversations. I am saying, though, that you shouldn't hide it. That if you spend time regularly with these people and they have no idea that you follow Jesus in the way you live, something's wrong. Again, I'm not saying you got to bring it up like trying to find every single way you could possibly mention it in a conversation. But we're not meant to hide this. It's not a secret. Now, why do we need to do this? The reason is because the reality is that apart from Jesus Christ, you and I are lost. That people who, there's people who don't know Jesus, and right now, you are the very best person in their life to show them him through your life, through your weaknesses, through your words, through your presence. Humanity was made for life with God, and Christ has come to actually restore us to this relationship. So don't hide it because of your fears of rejection. And the funny thing that happens is as you seek to live this out in your life, something happens in you because it's actually very uncomfortable. You're still kind of nervous. You don't know how conversations will go or what will happen. But as you step out in faith, God actually grows you and your life starts to reflect more of God's life in you. Let's look at part two. Tribulation is part of the mission. You see this in verses 21 to 23. In this part of the story, it tells us that the apostles go back to the very cities that tried to kill them. They were in Derbe at this point. Derbe is like the one place where you don't see any rejection. They're actually having it good. Life is going well for them. They go there, people don't say, we want to kill you, we want nothing to do with Jesus. They say, we want Jesus, we want to follow him. It says, many disciples are made. There's no mention of hardship here. This is like the spot of blessing. You could almost imagine someone saying, this is the good spot. We need to stay here. Life is good here. We're no longer feeling any pressure. This is where we should stay. Look at all the fruit we're seeing for our labor. But that's not what they're saying. That's not what they're saying at all. This is actually like the opposite of what we would anticipate our world doing right now. Because we'll see suffering, and we'll turn around from it. We'll run from it. We'll say, get me out of this place. I want nothing to do with this. See, in the West, we have no understanding of suffering. We don't have a theology of suffering. The church does, but if you were to look at the rest of the world, usually they don't. And so when we suffer, if we don't actually have a theology of suffering, it's very disorienting. It doesn't make sense to us. And we start to immediately assume that God isn't even present in it, that it's not good. But that's not what these guys are doing. That's not what these guys are thinking. See, the apostles are in Derbe, and they're finally experiencing relief, seeing the fruit of their labors, but they're saying, let's go back to the place of pain, of danger, where our lives aren't actually safe. Why? Why would they even do this? This doesn't make sense. because they understood that tribulation was part of the mission, that the mission mattered more than your comfort or your safety, that God had called them. There's this cost to discipleship. This is why Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me to mine. Sometimes we'll want all of the blessings, the wonderfulness of the kingdom, but we don't want anything to do with the cross. We follow a God who went to the cross first. This is part of it. And in each of those cities that they were going to return to, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, there were new disciples, these young believers who were experiencing hardship and persecution and suffering. Paul and Barnabas had left them because those cities, because they weren't from those cities. They could just get up and leave. But these other people were rooted there. Their whole lives were there. They couldn't just abandon them. These disciples were under pressure. They were feeling it. They were feeling discouraged. In the books and the film, The Lord of the Rings, Frodo and the Fellowship of the Ring are on a journey to destroy the ring of power. This power, the ring consumes people and it corrupts them as they yearn for what they could have with the ring. It starts to corrupt them. And so this group, Frodo and his crew, they're on this journey to destroy it. They're heading to the place no one else wants to go to, Mordor. They don't even want to talk about Mordor. They're terrified by it. But they recognize that in order to destroy it, that's where they have to go. And so one of the things that happens is they have to go, at one point, as they're being chased by evil forces, they got to go into the misty mountains of Middle Earth, in the mines of Moria, and as they're running through there, something happens. Gandalf, their leader, forgets what path to take, and they're stuck, and they're sitting there, and Frodo is tired, he's discouraged, he's almost been killed, he's got this wound that he'll probably never heal from. And he's realizing he doesn't have what it takes. He's realizing he doesn't have the character, he's tired, and he turns to Gandalf, and he says, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened. And I wonder how many of us today are saying that very thing, that I wish, and insert it, your family, that situation in your marriage, something that happened to you in the past had never happened. I wish it never happened. Gandalf listens. He doesn't interrupt him. And you know what he says to him? He says, so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we can do is decide what we will do with the time that is given to us. And he says, there are other forces at work, Frodo, besides the will of evil. In this moment, Gandalf is pushing Frodo to see a bigger picture. It's not just what is happening to him. He reminds him, look, Bilbo was meant to find the ring, your uncle. In which case, you were meant to find the ring. And that's an encouraging thought. He wants him to see this bigger picture. He wants to move him from despair into hope, to see that there is more at work than just the will of evil. And the disciples in these cities, they needed to see this. That you need to see this too, that there's more at work in your marriage or your family, your job, your singleness, this illness, than the pain and the will of evil. That God is at work too, and he can redeem this. And so the apostles, they return to these places, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and they do this. And in verse 22, it says they do two things. They help them, to help them move from that hope, from despair to hope. First, they teach them, and secondly, they place leaders or elders over them. They teach them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Tribulations are troubles, suffering, oppression, hard circumstances, and they're saying, yes, expect lots of it. They don't just say a little bit, say many tribulations, plural, not one time. This is part of the entering the kingdom of God. This doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? This doesn't, wouldn't you want to hear it? Look, it sucks right now, it'll get better later. Like, just hold on another week, or hey, here's our plan for how we're going to help you get out of this, right? That's not what they're hearing at all. They're saying, expect more of it. It's coming. What they're doing in this moment, though, is grounding their suffering, their tribulations in the context of entering into God's kingdom. And they're including themselves, because if you notice, they say, through many tribulations, we. They're including themselves, and they know it. They know it because they've gone through all those cities. Paul's almost been stoned to death. They thought he was dead, so they left him there. They know what it's like. But they also know that victory has come through Jesus in the resurrection. Jesus, in John chapter 16, he's talking to his disciples, and he's letting them know about trouble that's going to come. And he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There was one day where I was that was different from all of my other power washing days. One day where I was power washing, but it wasn't like the others, and there was a reason for that. There was something I was looking forward to. See, I was planning to propose to Lindsay, and in order to keep it a secret, I went and picked up the engagement ring while I was at work, and I just combined my lunch break and my coffee break together so that Lindsay would just think it was a regular work day. But it wasn't a regular work day. Because I was at work power washing, getting drenched and uncomfortable, but I was so excited. I was full of joy, anticipating that moment where I would finally get to propose to her. The moment I was in, it still wasn't necessarily enjoyable, but there was something I was anticipating, I was looking forward to, I was rejoicing, and I was joyful. Jesus has overcome the world, the evil, the tribulation. He's the king of that kingdom that Paul and Barnabas are talking about. The question becomes, how did he overcome the world? Scripture says it's through the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the shame of the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. You see, God sought to make the world right. He saw all that was wrong here. He sought to make it right through his son, Jesus, and that was through the cross. And that was what he was looking forward to. See, on the cross, Jesus, at the cross, his death and the resurrection, he's overcoming the prince of darkness, of this world, Satan, and he's overcoming death. He wasn't just defeating him, though. He was actually ushering in his kingdom. See, on the cross, Jesus overcomes the world, your sin, your rebellion from God, so that in him you can actually be made new. Not just you, but one day this world. Jesus overcame the loneliness and pain of the cross so that even when your suffering and your discouragement and your tribulations overcome you, you're overcome by them, you're not left alone. Because of the cross, Jesus has closed the chasm that your sin created between you and God. He's restored that fractured relationship with God the Father. So you see, in Jesus, you're actually made victorious and an heir with him of this new kingdom. Because of him, because of what he's done. The tribulations are actually part of the kingdom, of entering into it. The one we follow and serve, King Jesus, he endured them too. He's not above it. And so now, in your own tribulation, God comes to you, and he relates to you as one who himself suffered on the cross, and he comforts you through the Holy Spirit. And so just as the cross was this terrible point of suffering, of something, of a great injustice and evil that God used for good, God can actually turn your terrible pain and suffering and your tribulation for good. He can actually use it as a tool for transformation in your life. This is why in Romans chapter 5, Paul can say this, because he knew this. He says, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Some of you feel like the darkness that you're in, it's too dark. You can't do it. You're saying, I wish this had never happened. But Jesus, the light of the world, has come, and the darkness cannot overcome him. On the cross and the resurrection, we see that. And today, if you don't know him, if you're far from him, you can step into the light and come to him and walk with him. And he will sustain you in the midst of that. Some of you already know him. but you're despairing. And God wants to move you from this position of overwhelming tribulation to this moment of teaching where you see him, see how he's with you, what he has done for you on the cross, so that you can move to a posture of praise in the midst of your tribulation. And in that, something starts to happen where you're being transformed, where you're growing. See, the gospel is not just for those who have never heard it or for those who are resistant to it. It's actually for you and I. And you and I need to be reminded of his love and his power and the extent to which he's gone for you, for the church, because it has implications for all of our lives. And this means that while we suffer right now, we suffer with hope, knowing that we're not alone in it, that he can transform us through it, and that there will be a day where his kingdom comes in full and there won't be suffering. Some of you maybe even felt, as I was challenging you to make Jesus known in your life, you were despairing because you're like, I can't even imagine what it would be like to try to do that right now with everything else going on in my life. And I would say, I want you to just understand that how you suffer can be a witness to your friends. That your very point of weakness, the thing that you have been struggling with so much, can actually be the place where you actually make him known. That we don't only make him known through how well our life is going or whatever it is. No, even in our weakness, in our suffering, in our point of pain. Because in that great tribulation, you can still lift your hands and praise God. And it's otherworldly. It's not like this world. It doesn't make sense. But it's a witness to who God is and what he's doing in your life. And it speaks of his work. Your weakness may be the very thing that actually opens a door for people to see who Jesus is and embrace him. You can embrace it too. Paul and Barnabas, they teach them that tribulations are part of the mission, but they also do something that sets them up for the long term. They place leaders called elders over them because leadership matters. Leaders are the ones who are going to step up and encourage and teach and strengthen. They're the ones who are going to make tough calls. They're the ones who will have to model and live out sacrificing. Elders, they're like shepherds for people. Shepherds, you know, as they would care for sheep, their jobs were to make sure they led and protected sheep. So they'd lead them to paths of life where they could eat and drink in relative safety. And they would protect them from two things, outside threats and inside threats. Outside threats like wolves or whatever that would come to try to eat the sheep, but also from the sheep themselves, because sheep didn't always make the best decisions, and so they had to make sure they stayed on the path. That was the task of a shepherd. God places leaders, shepherds, over the church in these respective cities, because good leadership is necessary. Now, some of you have seen terrible pictures of leadership in your jobs or in homes or wherever, and you know what it's like when it's bad. There's no flourishing. But God, in his wisdom, put these guys in place so that there would be flourishing. That's the purpose of it. So here's why this matters today, because in our world, there's this huge skepticism to anyone in authority. Institutions in general, there's just skepticism. So you talk about, like, today, mainstream media, there's people who are just incredibly skeptical of it. People are skeptical of leadership in the church. People are skeptical of politicians. Just think about it. Like, you'll see that. That's part of where we're at right now in our world. And what this leads to is this fracturing, in one sense, of our society, where there's a shift from the source of authority being maybe in those places to the individual. And so what can happen is Christians will say, look, I'm good with Jesus, but I'm not good with the church. I don't want much to do with the church. Certainly would not entrust myself to the church. And of course, when you see terrible pictures of what leadership in churches look like, I can see why you would feel like that. And yet, Jesus didn't come to die for an individual. He came for the church. He loves the church, and he lays his life down for the church. And the picture you see in Scripture is Jesus as a leader is the good shepherd who willingly lays his life down for the sheep. And what you see happen with Paul and Barnabas is the same thing, that they will go and suffer, willingly lay their lives down, so that people who don't know Jesus can come to know him. And then they will return and risk their lives once again so that they can know him even more and grow in him and be established in him. This is the picture that you see happening. I want you to know that as Pastor of Cascades, my heart will be to always seek to shepherd and lead you, to know him and love him more. I'm not promising I'll be perfect, because I won't be. But I promise you that I will seek to lead us with our elders and with our deacons to love him and know him and make him known in this city, in our lives, in our families, and in this world. What am I asking you to do? I'm asking for you to pray for us as we pray for you. That you'd pray for our church's unity, that you would pray that in a world so divided, our unity would be such a powerful witness to what God is doing here. I'm asking you to pray for our love and our holiness, that we would be set apart, that God would be working in our character so that the things that we say we cherish and love would actually be true. I'm asking you to join him in his work here and make his mission more important than your preferences. Make his work more important than your comfort. Many of you already do this, so thank you for modeling this alternative picture of what a church can be like, what the church was supposed to be like, because we're supposed to be a picture of what God's kingdom is here on earth. Let's look at part three. There's joy in the mission. Verses 26 and 27, they tell us how they kept traveling back towards Antioch in Syria, where they started, where they were sent out. And when they finally arrived there, they gathered the church together that had originally been with them, that originally sent them out. And when they got there, they declared everything that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained there no little time. And I just want to make note of a few things. They declared everything that God did with them. The emphasis on what God has done and how they just got to be a part of it. They were faithful to trusting him, to making him known. Yet they don't even emphasize that they were rejected. All you see is what God is doing. They're not emphasizing, hey, yeah, they rejected us, they tried to kill us, Paul was left there after getting stoned. They don't even mention any of that. They say, look at what God did with us. They emphasize how God actually opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They're so overcome with joy as they look at this. They make no mention of their suffering or tribulations. Sometimes in the moments, the trials and the tribulations, they feel so overwhelming. And then it's only afterwards that we've come through them that we see them in light of what God was actually doing. And we can appreciate it then and praise him. Every year we went to Mexico on those missions, I would experience either myself or someone else getting sick. Usually we got lost at some point along the mission, in the canyon somewhere. People would bicker about where we needed to set up camp. I've told you about those stories of how we've gotten lost. Cars would break down. We'd be in places we didn't feel necessarily totally safe in. And yet at the end, when we had completed our mission, we would look back as a team and talk about all that God did. And we would laugh even about those difficult things. And we would rejoice in what God did. It's the same thing here in your moment, in your tribulations that are happening. It's the same thing that God wants to do. See, joy is part of the mission. And this is why Paul can write what he wrote in Romans chapter 5, that I rejoice in my sufferings. Because there's this anticipation for what God is going to do and what he already is doing. I'm going to invite Robin and Melanie to come on up to lead us in a couple songs as I finish. But I want to just share a couple things. So one is that I realized on my very first mission, I thought that a mission was just like 2 weeks. You go out and you serve. On my first mission, right as it was finishing up, I couldn't wait to go home. And I realized God was teaching me that the mission isn't 2 weeks or 2 months, 6 months. The mission's your life. That wherever he has placed you, that is where you make him known. And so joy is part of the mission for those who trust and remain steadfast in him. And there's going to be a day where your life comes to an end, where you're going to come face to face with King Jesus. And my prayer for us is that he would say, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into my rest. This will be a day of rejoicing and dancing. So weary ones, despairing ones, today turn to him and rejoice. Sleepy and distracted ones, today awaken and open your eyes to him, your king. See what he's done for you, because the mission is a response to what he first did for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son Jesus, what he accomplished for us on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would stir our affections to worship you. That if we're in the tribulations right now, that we would actually rejoice and see that you are at work and praise you in the midst of it. Would you use that to be actually a witness to our friends, our family? We pray, God, that you would continue to sustain us and lead our church so that we would make you known in this city and in our world. And we pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.